When it comes to the Christian disciplines, believers are those who should be known as people of praise. It'll help us to know that in the context of the Christian faith, praise, it's the practice by which we proclaim and declare the glorious attributes of God with a heart that's filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. Not only that, but praise is the highest form of appreciation that we can offer to our Lord and Savior for all the good things that He has done. And since God is alone worthy to be praised, Christians should be known as people of praise. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time learning how we can become people of praise. And so if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we find Samuel's mother Hannah praising the Lord. Just to catch you up to speed here, I'll remind you that Hannah, she was a barren woman. She was a woman who had no children. And one day she went to the tabernacle and she asked the Lord for a son. She promised him that if he would grant her request, that she would dedicate her son into the Lord's service there at the tabernacle all the days of his life. And in our study last week, we saw how the Lord answered her prayer and gave her that son. And as a result, the prophet Samuel was born. So we watched as Hannah took her child to the tabernacle and dedicated that child to the service there under the direction of the high priest Eli. Well, now here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we find Hannah praising the Lord. And it's from her example that we're going to consider how we too, like Hannah, should become people of praise. And so with her example in mind, let's consider this act of praise found here in 1 Samuel 2, beginning at verse 1. There we find Hannah praying and saying, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Well, let's stop right here and consider this song of praise that Hannah prayed before the Lord. Because here in our text, we find Samuel's mother, Hannah. She's worshiping the Lord with this prayerful song of praise. And as we read the words that flowed from her mouth, we should take some time to consider those concepts that brought her to this point of praise. And I'd like to begin by considering how the person of praise is the person who is going to rejoice in the Lord's salvation, just like Hannah. With this in mind, if you would, let's look again there at 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to look again at verse 1, because there we find Hannah praying and saying, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Now, here in this verse, we find Hannah, she's rejoicing as she considered the salvation of God. And it'll help us to know that that word rejoice there, it's been translated from a Hebrew word that speaks of being delighted in or elated, speaks of being overjoyed. Not only that, but the word rejoice speaks of a celebration, a jubilation, even an exultation, which tells us that the person who is rejoicing in the Lord is going to be so overjoyed or filled with joy to overflowing that their jubilation will begin to overflow from their lips, resulting in prayerful proclamations of praise. As we consider Hannah's prayerful proclamation of praise, we should notice the first reason for her rejoicing. It's found there in verse 1. There she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Notice that she wasn't rejoicing in the fact that she just had a child. She wasn't rejoicing in the fact that the Lord had answered her prayers. But she was rejoicing in the Lord. As we consider the importance of these three qualifying words, in the Lord, the fact is we can rejoice in many things. Many things will cause us to be overfilled with joy. For example, it was Thursday, May 12th, when a Dallas woman named Danielle Diocentes, she rejoiced with tears of joy as she bit into an In-N-Out hamburger there in Dallas, Texas. She was so stoked that In-N-Out finally opened up a chain here in Texas that she wept as she bit into that burger. Now that's rejoicing. There were even more tears of joy in Dallas last Monday night as the Mavericks came from behind and stole Oklahoma's Thunder in Game 4 of the playoffs. Fans were rejoicing over that victory. So without debate, there are many things that present us with cause for rejoicing. And as we consider all of the things that a person might rejoice in, it's important to point out that the best, the highest form of praise will overflow from the heart that rejoices, not in hamburgers or playoffs, but in the Lord. More specifically, Hannah helps us to see that true praise that overflows from a heart that rejoices should be rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. Look again there at verse 1. There Hannah declares, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." From this we see that Hannah's heart was filled with joy. It was overflowing with joy as she contemplated the salvation that she had in the Lord. And as we consider Hannah's proclamation of praise, it'll help us to understand that that word salvation found in our text, it actually comes from a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word Yeshua, which speaks of deliverance and victory. And this tells us that Hannah was rejoicing in the Yeshua, or in the deliverance and victory of the Lord. It's also interesting to note that the Hebrew word Yeshua, it's translated salvation here in our text, but it actually comes from the same root word which is translated through the Greek into the English name Jesus. You see, the masculine form of the word Yeshua, it's the proper Hebrew name of our Lord and Savior. Now, the most direct translation of his name would be Joshua. But the name Jesus is also an equally valid translation because it's the English rendering of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Regardless of whether you call him Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus, the fact is those who will focus on the Yeshua or the salvation that we have in our Lord will rejoice, just like Hannah was. And one reason why we can rejoice is due to the fact that our salvation, it provides us with solid spiritual ground to stand upon. Now with this in mind, let's look back there at verse 2. There Hannah praise the Lord by declaring, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Here in this proclamation of praise, Hannah revealed that she was rejoicing in the salvation that could only be provided by the Lord. And the reason why is due to the fact that no one is holy like the Lord. Now that word holy there, it comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of being free from defilement. It refers to someone who's completely set apart from sin. And with this word in mind, Hannah's helping us to see here that our Savior, the one who can bring us salvation, must be completely holy. You see, if our Savior is unholy, then how can an unholy Savior save us from unholiness? If our Savior is a sinner, then how can a sinner save us from our sins? No, but our Savior must be holy. Undefiled, separate from sin, in order to save us from our defilement and from our sinful nature. And so she rejoiced because God alone is holy and He alone can save us. Not only was Hannah rejoicing in the holiness of the Lord, but she was also rejoicing because there is no rock like our God. Now, it's interesting to note that the word rock here was used on a few occasions to reveal God's gracious salvation to Israel. For example, when Moses asked to meet with the Lord face to face, the Lord told him, hey, no one can see me. In other words, no sinner can look upon the holiness of God and continue to live. And so the Lord had a solution. The Lord placed him in the cleft of the rock, covered him, and allowed his glory to pass before him. And in the end, the Lord took away that veil and let him see like the tail end of his glory. But he was protected in the cleft of the rock. And so that rock became the saving element in that story of Moses. And when the children of Israel were dying of thirst in the wilderness, the Lord led Moses to strike a rock from which water gushed out and saved the people. And so that rock saved them from dying of thirst there in the wilderness. Well, having grown up hearing these stories about the children of Israel and the rock of salvation, Hannah's heart was filled with gratitude as she considered the way that the Lord had become her rock of salvation. As we consider this rock of salvation, it's also interesting to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul revealed that the rock that provided water for the Israelites there in the wilderness was none other than a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. That being the case, I believe that just like Hannah, every person who will simply fix their focus on the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ, will also rejoice with a heart that's filled with praise. Because how can you not praise the one who is holy and who is our Savior? With this in mind, if you would, hold your place there at 1 Samuel 2 and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And as you turn to Romans 5, I want to take a moment to consider how there are many things that can keep us from rejoicing in our Savior. For example, we're all facing economic issues this morning. I'm sure we're all feeling the pinch as the cost of living goes up and the value of every dollar goes down. Not only that, but there's many here today who are dealing with health-related issues. Maybe you're dealing with chronic pain or maybe you just don't feel well. Others here are struggling with legal issues and familial issues, and we all have difficulties that we're dealing with here today. Listen, those of us who will begin to focus on all of life's problems, we're going to quickly find ourselves unable to praise the Lord. Even as we come to church to praise the Lord together, if we come in with this burden of all of our issues and that's all we can think about, then certainly we'll have no heart to praise. At the same time, though, the person who has all those same problems can come in and set those problems aside long enough to just say, you know what, I'm going to consider the salvation that I received by faith. And knowing that I have this salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, my salvation in Christ trumps all of the problems that I have today. Therefore, I have a place to praise. I can have a heart that's filled with joy in knowing that the Lord has provided my salvation for me, that He is holy and that He is my rock, and I can stand upon Him and praise Him. You see, the person with problems can become a person of praise by simply setting their sights on the salvation that's been secured by faith in Jesus Christ. Consider the way that Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 5. I want to begin there at verse 8. Where Paul reminds us that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here we see that the person who will simply look past the troubles of this world and instead focus on the love of the Lord will discover that their heart is filled with praise. As we think about the reconciliation that's been provided to us by our rock of salvation, Jesus Christ, we'll rejoice in realizing that though I'm a sinner, though I'm deserving of the punishment of God, through His grace, I escaped that punishment. I received that salvation, and that's cause for praise. So if you want to become a person of praise, then make sure you're spending your time rejoicing in the Lord's salvation. And though times are tough and though trials and troubles come, don't focus on it. Focus on the rock and hide in Him and praise Him. So we see here that people of praise are those who are rejoicing in the Lord's salvation. Secondly, I want to point out that people of praise are also those who are recognizing the Lord's sovereignty. And with that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to begin reading again there at verse 3, because there Hannah declares, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them." Here in these verses, we find Hannah. She's prayerfully proclaiming the praises of the Lord as she considered His sovereignty over everything. Now, it'll help to understand here that the word sovereignty, it's used to refer to the one who has supreme and independent power and authority. Now, Hannah didn't actually use the word sovereign here in this text. Here in this prayerful proclamation of praise, she didn't say that God is sovereign, but she described a God who is completely sovereign. And we can see how her heart rejoiced in the sovereignty of the Lord, beginning with His sovereignty over knowledge. Look again there at verse 3. There Hannah declares, "Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Here in this prayerful praise here, Hannah's acknowledging that the Lord is the God of knowledge. And it'll help us to know that this word knowledge, it specifically refers to the infinite knowledge of God. And with this, we must understand the difference between the finite knowledge of man and the sovereign, infinite knowledge of God. Now, in order to do so, hold your place there at 1 Samuel 2 and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Now, as you turn to Romans chapter 11, we must understand that man, humans, we must acquire knowledge through observation, through experience, through study and learning. Knowledge is something that we have to go and seek out and acquire. And listen, no matter how long we study, and regardless of how much we learn, there will always be more knowledge that we have yet to discover. I've met many elderly men and women who have admitted, "The more I know, the more I realize I don't know." And that's a very humble stance to take, to realize that there's always more to learn. And as I consider knowledge, I personally have categorized knowledge into 3 different categories. If you've heard this before, humor me as I explain it again. I believe that there are 3 spheres of knowledge that exist. The first sphere of knowledge contains what I call the known knows. Or in other words, the sphere of knowledge has what we know. These are the known knows. The second sphere of knowledge contains the known unknowns. For example, we're still confused about how light can be both a wave and a particle. So we know about light. We know that light is both a wave and a particle. We just don't know why that is or how that is. It's a known unknown. We're still researching. The third sphere of knowledge, though, is the trickiest one. The third sphere of knowledge is the unknown unknowns. In other words, it's information that we don't even know, we don't even know. How will we even begin to research it? Because we don't even know that we don't even know it. Now, as we consider the size of each of these spheres of knowledge, I guess that the third sphere is probably the biggest one. I'm going to guess that the unknown unknowns is the largest sphere of information out there. Or in other words, there's probably more knowledge that we don't even know than there's knowledge that we know. I know that for sure. That's one of the known knows. There's a whole lot we don't even know. We don't even know. And so, you know, we continue to observe and research and do scientific study, and all that is very well and good. But that's human knowledge. We're finite in what we know. The Lord, on the other hand, is completely sovereign over knowledge. Or in other words, God only has one sphere of knowledge. He has one sphere, and it's called the known knows. He knows it. There's nothing that he doesn't know. As a matter of fact, the Lord declared through the prophet Isaiah that he is able to declare the end from the beginning. In other words, when it comes to the creation of time and everything in it, God knows it all, even before it happens in our experience. Not only that, but the psalmist revealed that the Lord's understanding has no limits. And he also revealed that before a word is even on our tongues, he already knows it completely. Now that's just weird. Like, he knows what I'm about to say. I better choose my words carefully. If you would, with this in mind, look there at Romans 11, because there at verse 33, Paul advances this information, and he tells us there at verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" From this we see that God has knowledge which we couldn't even search out if we tried. God has knowledge, he has information, he has wisdom that's beyond our understanding. And while we should set out to gain as much knowledge as we can, we must also recognize that God is completely sovereign over all knowledge, and therefore, he knows everything. He knows things beyond what we even begin to wonder about. And as a result, he's worthy to be praised. Well, not only did Hannah prayerfully proclaim the praises of God because he's sovereign over knowledge, but she also acknowledged his sovereignty over every man and every woman. With that, let's look back at 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to continue to consider Hannah's prayerful praise. Look again there at verse 4. There Hannah alludes to the Lord's sovereignty over man by praying, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength." Or in other words, Hannah's acknowledging here that God can overpower the strongest man, and yet at the same time, he can strengthen those who are weak. And so he's sovereign over the strength of men. Not only that, but she also praises God here because he's sovereignly ruling over even our food systems here, our ecology and whatnot. Look there at verse 5. Hannah declares, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger." In other words, God has the sovereign power to alter the food supply of this earth. He alone can produce the grain and the rain that it takes to grow the bread that we eat. And so Hannah's praising the one who's sovereign over our food supply. Furthermore, Hannah also praised God because he's sovereign over our families. Look there at the second half of verse 5 where she declares, "Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." Here in this statement of praise, Hannah was acknowledging that the Lord can take a barren woman and produce 7. And she rejoiced in the fact that the Lord had even opened her own womb and helped her to produce Samuel. As we'll see in our text next week, Hannah actually goes on to have 5 more children, and so 6 kids, including Samuel. A barren woman had 6 children. And so what is this 7 children that she's referring to here in this text? Why would she mention 7 children? Well, it's interesting to note that the number 7 in the mind of the Jew represented spiritual perfection. So Hannah maybe seems to be suggesting here that the Lord is sovereign over our families, and he's even able to give a barren woman, a woman that can't bear children, he can give that woman the perfect number of children. Furthermore, she also rejoiced in knowing that God is completely sovereign over life and death itself. Look again at verse 6 where Hannah declares, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." Here in this statement, we see that God is sovereign over life and death. And what this means is that we can trust him with the number of our days. We can rest in the fact that God will bring us home and into his presence according to his sovereign will. When it's our time to die, we're going to die. Even that's in the hands of God. Not only that, but Hannah also rejoiced in knowing that God is sovereign over our finances. Look again there at verse 7, because there she declares, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." Here in these verses, we see that God is completely sovereign over our financial situation. And from this, we see that our financial situation is sovereignly governed by the Lord God of heaven and earth. Therefore, it's pointless to go out and spend all of our time pursuing the riches of this world, because even if you acquire them, if the Lord never intended for you to be rich, then you're going to lose it. So why put that at the top of your list? It's pointless. God is sovereign over it. If he wants you to be rich, he'll make you rich. And so we see then that God is completely sovereign over mankind, which means that he's sovereign over our physical strength, over our food supply, over our ability to reproduce. And not only that, but he's sovereign over the days of our life and our financial wealth. Therefore, God is completely sovereign, not just over knowledge, but over mankind. Not only that, but Hannah also rejoiced in knowing that God is completely sovereign over the entire creation. With that in mind, look again there at the end of verse 8, where Hannah declares, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." Here in this declaration of praise, Hannah was acknowledging God's sovereignty over the creation. And listen, we shouldn't be mistaken here. We shouldn't think for one second that Hannah actually thought there were these pillars under the earth that the earth was resting upon and whatnot. No, Hannah's just poetically praising the Lord for sovereignly creating this universe. And in order to further consider the Lord's sovereignty over his creation, hold your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, as you're turning to Isaiah 40, I should point out that there have been many people who have misunderstood the poetry of the Bible and taken it too literally, especially as it pertains to the cosmology and design of the universe. For example, the Bible poetically refers to the four corners of the earth. And there have been heretics, a few, throughout time who have come along and said, "Oh, look, the earth is a square," or "the earth is flat." Talked about the four corners of the earth. And then Darwinists come along and they try to convince everyone that, you know, the ancient church believed in a flat earth. And that's just not the case. If you actually go look at historical writings of the church fathers, you don't find a whole lot of people teaching about a flat earth. You just don't. And those who did, they were condemned as heretics at one point or another. You see, the true leaders of the church actually knew that the four corners of the earth was actually a poetic reference to the four cardinal directions being north, south, east, and west. So in the original language, when you read the four corners of the earth, you should recognize that all it's talking about are the four directions that we still use today: north, south, east, and west. As for the shape of the earth, though, the Lord actually revealed through the prophet Isaiah that the world is a sphere. Look there at Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 21, where the Lord asks, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Here in these verses, the Lord was announcing his sovereignty over his creation. And if the Lord is truly sovereign over his creation, then he ought to know before time what shape the earth would be. And here in Isaiah 40, somewhere around the 7th century BC, God revealed through the prophet Isaiah that the world is in fact a circle. And it's interesting to note that that word "circle" in the Hebrew actually refers to a three-dimensional sphere, not like a flat plate circle, but a three-dimensional sphere. And that's exactly what the world is. Not only that, but in the same verse, being written there in the 7th century BC, he also seemed to be revealing that the universe is expanding. He tells us there in a poetic way that he's stretching out the heavens like a curtain. Now, this isn't information that scientists had until much more recently, here in the modern times. After the design of the telescope, we're looking out into the heavens and we're seeing the shifts in the stars, and we come to the conclusion that, oh, this is an expanding universe. Well, there in Isaiah 40, God already told us. And he said, "Who's doing it?" He said, "I'm the one stretching out the heavens like curtains." So he's sovereign over his creation. Furthermore, in Job 38, we find the Lord presenting Job with 60 questions about the creation. He began by asking Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" I would invite you to read Job 38 and 39 for homework, and you can read all the questions that God presented to Job as if to say, "Job, you weren't there when I did all of this. You don't have answers to these questions. So humble yourself." The same is true for us today. If somebody wants to come along and tell you about their Big Bang cosmology and tell you about how nothing became something after it exploded and all this sort of thing, just ask them, "Where were you when it happened? Were you there to observe it? Can you repeat it?" Because if not, then you really can't apply science to it. It's no longer really a scientific question. It's a question for God, the one who was there. "God, how did you do it?" Thankfully, he gave us Genesis chapter 1. That's enough information for our little brains. God did it. He knows what he did. He knows how he fastened the earth in outer space and how it rotates around the sun, and he did it. And the scientist who wants to come and now apply forensic science to this and kind of dial backwards into how it may have happened needs to humble themselves and realize that we weren't there to observe it. And we certainly can't repeat it. And so let's approach it with a little humility and recognize that nothing always produces nothing. And because there's something, then there must be some initial infinite cause. And that cause is God. Therefore, he is infinite and sovereign over his creation. While our scientific inquiry will provide us with many answers about the universe in which we live, the fact is God is still the one who created it. And as Hannah considered God's sovereignty over the universe, she rejoiced. She praised God because he is sovereign over it. Well, in order to understand how God's sovereignty should also lead us to become people of praise, just like Hannah, if you would hold your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And as you're turning to Acts 17, I want to take a moment to consider how the concept of God's sovereignty can cause some people to question the goodness or even the reality of God. For example, some people will wonder why, if he's truly sovereign over knowledge, I mean, if God truly is all-knowing, then why did he choose to create Adam and Eve knowing that they would sin and cause the fall of man and all the subsequent problems? With this question, there are those who engage in rejecting rather than rejoicing as they reject the God of the Bible. Other skeptics will ask about God's sovereignty over man, and they'll ask questions like, why does God allow children to be abused? Why does he allow people to die of cancer? Why does he allow suffering and pain? With these questions, there are those who exchange praising for postulating arguments against the sovereign God of the Bible. And then there are those who will question God's sovereignty over the creation by asking questions like, why does God allow natural disasters to destroy lives? And why does he allow people to starve to death and withhold the rain that could produce the crops that would, you know, give them food? And why? Why doesn't God just fix the planet if he truly is sovereign over the creation? With questions like these, there are those who see no reason to rejoice in the Lord's sovereignty at all. And if these are questions that we all wrestle with, I know we have. I know chances are at some point we've asked, why, God? Why did you allow this bad thing to happen to me? Why did you allow my sibling to suffer? Why did you allow my parent to die? Why did you allow that person to starve? If you're wrestling with this, these questions this morning, then I would remind you about that third sphere of knowledge that I call the unknown unknowns. Because while we may not like everything that God allows under the banner of his sovereignty, the fact is we all still have an extremely limited amount of knowledge. That sphere of unknown unknowns is still the biggest sphere of all. Therefore, when we ask those questions about why God allows troubles and trials and tragedies that cause us to cringe and cry and question God's goodness, we might step back with just a little bit of humility and recognize that maybe God does have a plan in allowing these things to happen. And though we might not get it, though we might not fully grasp why God allows bad things to happen to us, we can trust in the fact that within his sovereignty, he's deciding to allow the things that he allows so that sinners might use their free will to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And this is exactly what Paul is helping us to understand here in Acts chapter 17. Look there at verse 24, if you will, because there Paul declares, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that God, in his sovereign foreknowledge, has preappointed the times in which we live as well as the boundaries of our universe so that we should seek the Lord and know the Lord and be saved from the righteous judgment of a holy God. How many people do you know who came to know the Lord because of a tragedy? How many of us here this morning have come to know the grace and forgiveness of God because of a trial? I'm sure that many of us here this morning found ourselves at the point of tragedy, crying out to that God that we know exists in our hearts. Would we have come to him had not that tragedy happened? Would we have humbled ourselves if God didn't allow that to happen in our lives? From this we see then that God in his sovereignty is allowing the troubles and the trials and the tragedies of this life to provide every person with the very best opportunity to take their free will and use it to trust in Jesus Christ and by faith receive the grace of God that's found at the foot of the cross. Therefore, rather than complaining about pain, rather than complaining about suffering and the troubles and trials and tragedies of this world, let's become people of praise by recognizing that in God's sovereignty, he allows these things to happen so that we can be saved from his punishment and his justice. And so we see then that people of praise are rejoicing in the Lord's salvation. People of praise are recognizing the Lord's sovereignty. And finally, let's consider how people of praise are also resting in the Lord's strength. With that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to begin reading there at verse 9, where Hannah declares, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Here in these final statements of Hannah's prayer of praise, we find her praising the Lord for his protective strength. And she did this by presenting a contrast between the strength which is found in men and the strength which is found in the omnipotent Creator. Notice again there in verse 9 where Hannah declares, "For by strength no man shall prevail." Or in other words, by human strength, no man shall prevail. But then there in verse 10, Hannah praised the Lord because he gives his infinite strength. It's another kind of strength here. He gives this infinite strength to his king, and he exalts the horn of his anointed. Now, as we consider this recipient of this infinite strength, this king and this anointed one, it's interesting to note that at this point in time in history, Israel had no king. You see, it was Hannah's son, Samuel, who would eventually anoint the first two kings of Israel, that being Saul and David. But at the point in time of this prayer being offered, Samuel had just been handed over to Eli as a little child. And so Samuel wasn't a full-grown adult. No king had been anointed. So who is this king that Hannah's speaking of? Well, in order to answer this question, let's consider the final statement about the Lord's anointed there. You see, this is the first time that this word anointed is found in the Old Testament. And it'll help us to know that that word anointed there is translated from the Hebrew word Mashiach. That word Mashiach, or what's translated into our English word Messiah, it's also translated through the Greek into Christ. And so it seems obvious to me that Hannah was prophetically pointing to the promised Mashiach, the appointed and anointed Christ. from this, we have this understanding here, and I like to suggest here that Hannah was actually praising God for promising to provide infinite strength to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, who she named earlier Salvation, Yeshua, and gave his title here, Mashiach. She's talking about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. You see, it's through this promised Messiah that sinful man can escape the judgment of a holy God. Now, with this in mind, we should notice again how Hannah pointed to this holy judgment of God. Look again there at the second half of verse 9, where Hannah declares, "The wicked shall be in silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail." And there in verse 10, Hannah reveals that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. From this, we must understand that those who have sinned against God, and that being all of us, we will find ourselves before the judgment seat of a holy God. And on that day, listen, no human can stand in their own strength. We know that on that day, every knee will bow. We will not have strength to stand there and say, "God, why did you blah, blah, blah?" Every knee will bow, and we will praise him, because every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. Thankfully, the Lord has provided us a way to stand in his presence according to the infinite strength that's found in the Messiah. And it's for this reason that Hannah praised the Lord by rejoicing in the fact that he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so, listen, while no man will have the strength in and of themselves to stand before the judgment seat of a holy God, God has allowed his only begotten Son to stand for us. And those who will simply rest in him by faith in his finished work will be there standing with him, not by our power, but by his strength. Concerning this power, I like the way that Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he declared, "Jesus is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." With this in mind, we can praise the Lord just like Hannah. Because though we all deserve the righteous judgment of a holy God because we've sinned and fallen short of his glory, God still yet secures our salvation by empowering his anointed king to pay for our sins on the cross. As a result, those who will receive the Lord's forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ can rest. We can rest in knowing that we will stand before the Lord, not by our own strength, but by the infinite strength of our Savior. Therefore, we can praise our Savior. Now, as we wrap up our study this morning, there's no doubt in my mind that there are times when we do not feel like praising the Lord. Sometimes we wake up and our body's filled with pain, and other times we wake up and we recognize that we're living month to month and paycheck to paycheck, and we're not so sure that the bills are going to get paid next month, and the house needs repairs that we can't afford, and the car is breaking down, the kids need new clothes. In the midst of all of these difficulties, and every day bringing a new one, we find our heart growing cold towards the Lord. We begin to wonder, why, God? Why do you allow this? Why don't you fix all of this? Why can't you answer my prayers? I've been asking for more money, and I've been asking for this, and why don't you answer? When we come to church and we see the words of those songs up on the screen, and we're thinking, I can't sing that right now. I don't want to praise the Lord because look what he hasn't done for me. And if you're struggling with that this morning, there's no doubt in my mind that we're all struggling with something. And yet, despite all the difficulties, I want to assure you that regardless of what's going on in your life today, you can become a person of praise. And we become people of praise when we simply decide to never mind the trouble that's going on and trust that the Lord has a plan to solve it all, and we can just simply rejoice in the Lord's salvation. We can recognize that regardless of the troubles and difficulties of this life, the Lord has still saved us. And in that day that we stand before Him, we'll receive all the blessings of that salvation. Not only that, but we can become those people of praise by recognizing the Lord's sovereignty. And while there's many things that we don't know, I don't know why God allows the troubles and trials that He allows, but I can recognize His sovereignty and believe that He is sovereignly over these things. He is sovereignly allowing these things to happen because He has a grander purpose. And while I might not like it, I can simply trust in the fact of it and know that all things are going to work out for the good of those who love Him. And so I can become a person of praise, and we can become people of praise by recognizing the Lord's sovereignty. We can become people of praise by resting in the Lord's strength and realizing that I can't stand in my own power, but I can stand in faith and allow the One who has received everlasting power to strengthen me to stand until the day that I'm in His presence, praising Him forevermore. And so let's become people of praise by rejoicing in the Lord's salvation, by recognizing the Lord's sovereignty, and by resting in the Lord's strength. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word.